Parshat Pinchas. His face, his smiling, almost triumphant face, holding this document in the air as he got off the plane, became almost iconic. And in retrospect, it actually became the paradigm for the phrase, not worth the paper it's written on. Can anybody guess what moment, event, and agreement I'm talking about? Okay, it's an iconic agreement. It's an iconic moment. His image, getting out of the plane, holding this agreement in the air. Anybody? Should I give you a hint? Pardon? What? No, no. Balfour Declaration was not worth the paper it was written on. It was worth something.
Peace with Egypt.
Pardon? Peace with Egypt. No, peace with Egypt has actually stood so far the test of time. I'm not saying it's a warm peace, but when you think about the fact that Egypt hasn't been involved in a war with us since 1973, it's done some good work, you know. So who am I talking about?
It's the one before Churchill, but I don't know.
Chamberlain, good. So Chamberlain, Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister of England. And Hitler was threatening military confrontation. He wanted the Sudetenland. He wanted Czechoslovakia, which was really full of Germans that were sort of displaced in World War I at the end, without going into the details. And there was a big debate as to what to do about this. And Chamberlain flew to Berlin to meet with Hitler, which is, by the way, itself amazing when you think about the victor flying to the instigator of the war who lost to meet with him. That's just mind-boggling, right? And they have this agreement, and they agree to allow Germany to appropriate Czechoslovakia because it was mostly German, which isn't true, but that's what they said. And Hitler and Neville Chamberlain signed an agreement. And what were the famous four words that Neville Chamberlain says as he gets off the airplane? I believe it was March, but that I'm not 100% sure about, of 1938. Peace in our time. Now think about that. Think about that. Peace in our time. Imagine what a different world we would live in if Chamberlain had sent a message to Hitler: I'm not coming to Berlin, you're welcome to come to London, and either you let go of your claim or send a couple soldiers into Czechoslovakia and see what happens. There probably would have been a war, because Hitler had been sort of defying the Allies and rearming Germany. But where Hitler was in 1938, and what would have happened if the war had been instigated by France and England, etc., instead of them being caught by surprise, two different scenarios. Just think about that. How many lives would not have been lost? And everybody says 6 million. 6 million, I want you to know, compared to the number of World War II, is a drop in the bucket. 30 million, according to some, in Russia alone, when you think about World War II and its aftermath. Almost 100 million in China. 20 million in Europe. Unbelievable numbers. Just beyond our comprehension. Now, why do I bring this up? Because there's an idea that's found in this week's parsha that has to give you pause. And it's such a relevant idea, and it's so much a part of our dialogue. I actually think it's probably one of the more critical debates. And, you know, sometimes you have a debate, and, you know, I can understand both positions. And it challenges me to be, you know, when people are so sure as to which side of the position is right. You know? I don't know. A friend of mine recently told me that someone in their shul, their son is getting married. And they're really struggling with the wedding because he's getting married to someone who isn't Jewish. And they only invited a few couples from the shul. I don't know. Were they embarrassed? Did they think it would be uncomfortable? And so this person was asking me, like, what do I think? What would you do? That's a complicated question. I completely understand someone who says, I will not go to a wedding if a Jew is marrying a non-Jew. I will not make that statement. I will not affirm that that's okay, and so on. And I completely understand someone who says, you know what? I don't want to break the connection. You never know what the future holds. I don't believe in intermarriage, but I'd be willing to go to the wedding because I want this person to know I still love them. I could see both sides. Very, very difficult for one position to be 100% sure that the other position is wrong. Then there are issues where there's no middle ground. You either think that you should sign an agreement with Iran, or you don't. You cannot both be right. One side is right, and one side is wrong. Right? So that becomes a really interesting topic within the context of Parshat Pinchas. Okay? So what happens in Parshat Pinchas? So the truth is, the fundamental story of Parshat Pinchas, of this week's portion, actually occurs at the end of last week's portion, right? If you look at the end of Balak, and it's an interesting question, why is this story broken up? The end of Parshat Balak last week is what happened, and this week is the aftermath of what happened. Well, one would have assumed that these should be part of the same Parsha, right? So what's last week's Parsha, right? Vayeshev Yisrael Bashitim. The word Shitim has become synonymous with licentious, immoral behavior because of what happened there. And to make a long story short, the Midianites, the Moabites, Bilam, right? Bilam doesn't get to curse the Jewish people. He ends up blessing them. It doesn't look good for him, but he hasn't given up. And according to Jewish tradition, according to the Medrash, he's the one who gives Balak the advice, you're not going to beat him on the battlefield, but you'll beat him in the bedroom. Trick them, entice them. And so according to the Medrash, Midianite princesses, which one commentary takes, the Archaim says, means the most beautiful of the Midianite women, they begin to entice the Jewish men. And they say, come with me into my tent. And in the tent is a little idol or whatever it is. And you know, you can have me if you have this. And the next thing you know, they're into idolatry and adultery and the whole thing goes south. Right? So this is as bad as it gets. I mean, you know, unless they were eating cheeseburgers, maybe that could be worse. But other than that, this is as bad as it gets, right? Vayachalam liznot el benot Moab. So they start to have znut. They start to have licentious, adulterous behavior. By the way, the word vayachel, yud chet lamed, which stems from the same root as the word vayachel, yud chet lamed. Where does that come from? What word does that remind me of? I'll give you a hint. Shabbos is coming. Chol. Right? Not vayachulu, that's with a kaf, right? Every time, right, chol, they secularize themselves. They desanctify themselves. Chol is the opposite of kodesh, right? If kodesh is something which becomes a vehicle for bringing Hashem into the world, that's Rav Kook's interpretation, then chol is that which distances us from our relationship with Hashem, right? Okay? If kodesh is to be separate, that's Rashi. Chol is to do the opposite. So they're cohabitating with Midianite women. Right? And anytime you find the word Vayachel, you can see it in the story of Noach, you can see it in the story of Migdal Bavel, you know things are going south, something's going wrong. So they begin to do this. And Vayitzamed Yisrael Abal, the next thing they're into idolatry. So Moshe says, Vayomer Shel Moshe Kachet Roshe, so they have this dialogue. Vayomer Moshe El Shoftei Yisrael, so Moshe says to the judges, I'm going to skip what that means. They're idolatrous, they're adulterous. There's only one solution in the Torah. The person who's an idol worshiper and all of that entails has to be put to death. Now, it'd be an interesting question what would happen in our modern times, but let's at least within the biblical concept, that's understandable. That's what they did. And Moshe is very clear. There's no middle ground. Right? So Moshe is, what would you describe Moshe as in that moment? Moshe stands up, he says, following Hashem's word, these people need to be killed. They can no longer be a part of the Jewish people. If a person is an idolatrous adulterer, then he's not living up to Jewish ideals, and there's no point in being a part of the Jewish people, and he has to go. Now, if Moshe made this decision on his own, that'd be a horrendous thing. But Hashem, in the verse before, tells him to do this. You could debate it, you could struggle with it, you could wonder about it, but if you believe that's what Hashem is saying, that's what you got to do, okay. So then what happens next? Vayomer Moshe, v'yinei ish mibnei Yisrael ba. This is a powerful word because the word ish usually means someone of stature, right? Vayakrev alechav et hamidyanit leinei Moshe. He brings this Midianite princess who will turn out to be Kozbi Batsur, but here it doesn't say their names. Why do you think it doesn't say their names? Because it doesn't matter what their names are. Good. What we're focusing here is not the individual, we're focusing on the act, right? Le'enei Moshe u'le'enei kol adat b'nei Yisrael. This isn't somebody who adulters in private. You know, this is someone who, you know, I don't know, takes the reverend's wife, you know, or Trump's wife, and takes her up to the Aron Kodesh. I mean, it's an unbelievable scenario. And it's Petach Ohel Moed. It's in front of the Mishkan. This is not just an act of passion. This is an act of, what would you say?
Zanus.
Pardon?
Zanus.
Well, it is znut, but it's much more than that. It's an act of rebellion. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine that, I don't know, Chas v'Shalom, that a writer, you know, I walk into some room and some kid is lying there, you know, with white powder all over his face and with a bottle of vodka in his hand. So, you know, I think I'd say to him, I think you're going to miss Shir tomorrow morning. You know, it's like, you know. But Nebuch, like, you wouldn't be angry at him. You'd realize he had serious issues going on. But if a person came into Beis Medrash, walked up to the bima, banged down and said, everybody check this out. So that'd be a whole different level of activity. Right? It's important to notice these things. By the way, not to get too deeply into this topic, but one of the sort of current event issues, which is very much a part of sort of, I think, the struggle in certain sectors of the community and in the Orthodox community, certainly, is how to deal with the gay, lesbian, the LGBT community, right? That's a great discussion, not for right now, but over Shabbat or later tonight with pleasure. But one of the difficulties people have is how can there be such a serious consequence for a person who may be following his heart? If two people have a gay relationship, the Bible says, you know, mot yumat, they're supposed to die. That's a very hard thing for us in our society to live with. Like if some Rebbe or writer stood up and said, you know, we have a student and he's gay, I think we should put him to death, so he wouldn't be working here very long. That's just not. And yet how do we reconcile that with the Torah? Unless you really pause to think about what the Torah is talking about. The Torah is not talking about what happens between a person and someone he cares about in their own bedroom. That's what's in the HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Whatever Hashem does or doesn't do, you can't argue with what Hashem does. You can say I don't understand it, but you can't argue with it. What the Torah is talking about was in the context of a social framework. In order for two people to have such a consequence, they have to be performing an act in public. Two individuals who are witnesses have to come, have to warn them what's going to happen, and then have to witness them doing it. That's not an act of passion. That's not I was born a certain way. That's a form of antisocial behavior. By the way, the same would be true if it was two people who were heterosexual. So that's a very significant difference. So it's important to notice that in the context of the story of Pinchas. There's something going on here. Right? Vehema bochim petach ha'ol. And they're crying at the entrance of the tent, asking an obvious question. Vehema bochim petach ha'ol. Right? Just to read you, vayakrev elachavet ha'midyanit. And this individual brings the Midianite princess close. Le'enei Moshe, le'enei kol adat bnei Yisrael. In front of the Jewish people, the whole congregation, and Moshe. Right? V'hema bochim petach ha'ol. And they are crying opposite the tent of meeting. Or at the entrance. What's the obvious question? Who's they? Very unclear. So Rashi says, right, who's they? Hema bochim. Nit'alma mimenu halacha. He's forgotten the halacha. It's out of his head. Who forgot the halacha? Forgetting for the moment what the law is, what the halacha is. Who is it that's forgotten the halacha? No, he didn't forget the halacha. He doesn't care about the halacha. Moshe forgot the halacha. Right? So put aside what the halacha is. That in an instance, kanaim pogimbo, there are instances where there is no, right? The Gemara discusses this as an engine. Aramid, boel aramit, kanaim pogimbo. If a person is fornicating with a non-Jew, could be an idolater. That's a whole different level. It's not clear. I'm not going to get into it. Right? In an instance where there is no witnesses and there is no bezdin, right? They don't have time. There's no witnesses there. They can't, right? So there's a halacha that a kanai is allowed to step beyond the letter of the law. It's a very dangerous halacha. Very dangerous halacha. So Moshe forgets this halacha. He's crying. It's interesting what causes him to forget this halacha. Why does he forget the law? Well, maybe the shock of what he's saying. It's an interesting question. All of a sudden, Moshe, who is the leader, who just a moment ago said to the judges, put them all to death, now he's completely lost. It's very strange. Why does Moshe suddenly lose? Why? Vayar Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. So Pinchas, who was the son of Elazar, the son of Aaron HaKohen, that is obviously an obvious question. Chazal point out. What's the question here? Vayar Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. What's the question? Why do I need to hear his lineage? What's the answer, by the way? Pardon?
It's such a crazy thing that he's doing that we gotta make sure that
it's like... No, we know who Pinchas is. It's mentioned elsewhere who Pinchas is, so we don't need... Pardon? How does it explain why he becomes Kohen Gadol?
Well, because he was... this is what Rashi said, he was already born after the Kohen was supposed to
die. Now, leave aside the technical reason of why he isn't yet a Kohen. That's true, because when the Kohen, when the priesthood was given to Aaron and his descendants, it was only those born afterwards. Aaron, Elazar, Itamar, Nadav, and Avihu were made priests, and anybody who was already born wasn't a priest, those five. And then their children began, that's true. But why do I have to hear that lineage here? Yeah? Oh, so that's one opinion. Excellent. One opinion is that Pinchas, right, also comes from not such wonderful beginnings, right? And therefore, this side of Pinchas, that he comes from Aaron, is given to justify his actions. There is, however, a deeper idea. Pinchas' action is being associated with Aaron. Now, what does Aaron represent? What is Aaron? No? Shalom. How is Aaron described? And this is what Chazal say here. He is described as the Ohev Shalom and the Rodev Shalom. Right? He loves and pursues peace. So therefore, the tension between the action, Pinchas Vayar, Vayakam Mitoch Hayda, Vaykach Romach Be'adam. He arises from amidst the congregation, which is a powerful idea. He's not sitting up on the mountain. He grabs a spear, and as we'll see at the beginning of Parashat Pinchas, he basically skewers Zimri ben Salu and Cosby Batsur. Cosby is the millionaire princess, and turns them into Zimri Cosby. It's two great names. You gotta love those names. The Zimri and Cosby show, right? Turns them into Zimri Cosby Shish Kebab. Like literally, Ela Kuba. That's what the pasuk says. He wants to make a point. You want to know why I'm doing this? Just look where the spear landed, right? And that is, by the way, a very deep idea. No pun intended. Whatever happens in our life carries messages. You know, if a person gets an earache, right? So there's a message there. Maybe you've been listening to things you shouldn't. Maybe you need to listen to someone you're not listening to. That's very different from an eyeache. If you get an eyeache, and I'm not saying like you should go to the doctor, you should see the doctor, you should whatever. But once you're done dealing with all the symptoms, which is what medicine does, you got to take a step back and say, well, why is this happening to me? Maybe there's a message. And we could get into sort of where that comes from and how that works, but as an aside, you will always gain from that process, whether you think it's part of a bigger picture in Akash Baruch Hu and Chassidus or whatever, or just it's an interesting habit to develop, right? So Pinchas skewers them, and the plague that's been sort of called down because of all this licentious behavior stops. So obviously Pinchas did the right thing. Okay. So Pinchas comes from Aaron. Aaron represents peace. Pinchas does what seems to be the opposite of peace, and he kills two people in public without a bezdim, without a court, without witnesses, without testimony, nothing. He just kills them. Now Chazal say the people, they want to take him to task. How could you do that? And not in front of Moshe Rabbeinu. So no less than Nakash Baruch himself now comes the beginning of Pasha Pinchas. Pinchas ben Elazar ben Aaron HaKohen. Pinchas sort of turned Hashem away from his anger, whatever that means. Right? Right? And that's why I didn't destroy. He saved all the Jewish people. That's why I didn't destroy the Jewish people. And therefore I give to him briti. And remember? Briti shalom. I give him my covenant of peace. This is an unbelievable story. What do you give to a person who spears two people in blood? Peace. My peace. And what does he become? He becomes the Kohen. And eventually, Kohen Gadol. No, sorry, he's Kohen Milchama, Mashiach Milchama. He's the Kohen who pursues peace. By the way, what's his job? His job is he goes with the army before Bnei Israel to war. I'll tell you an interesting detail. And because it's late, I'm not going to take the time to look up the Makaris, but you can look this up. By the way, what's the easiest way to look up any source? Rabbeinu Google. Very easy. Right? Rabbeinu Google.
I thought you were going
to
say Safari or
Safari is good too. Safari is not as good as Rabbeinu Google. Trust me on this one. Okay? Trust me on this one. I get sometimes, I'm not a posek, I don't want to be a posek, but sometimes people ask me questions and there isn't anybody else to answer them. You know, I have a soldier in the field, whatever. Rabbeinu Google. Anyway. So this is a strange scenario. Pinchas descended from peace, from Aaron, who represents peace, who's famous for having made peace amongst people with enmity towards each other, commits an action. You would be hard-pressed to find a more violent action committed in a moment by a single individual than what happens here with Pinchas. And because he does this action, Jewish people are saved, Hashem gives him peace, which on one level also means he becomes a Kohen. By the way, anybody want to take a guess how much time, how long will it be from this moment until the Jewish people enter Eretz Israel? Anybody want to take a guess?
Yeah.
A couple months. We're in Pinchas here. We're in the 40th year. If you follow the stories in the wars, Og, Bashan, Sichon, they're almost done. Right? 30 days, Moshe's going to die. Dvarim is the soliloquy of Moshe. It's maybe 38 days. We're about to enter Eretz Yisrael. We're this close. And Bnei Yisrael know it. So Pinchas becomes a Kohen before Bnei Yisrael enter Eretz Yisrael, right? In other words, he would be one of the Kohanim maybe leading the Jewish people in, because if you remember the story when they cross over the Jordan, it's the Kohanim carrying the Aron that lead them in, right? 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 No. Pinchas is not a Kohen yet. And he is not mentioned as one of the Kohanim when they enter Eretz Yisrael. You know when he becomes Kohen? When the Jewish people enter Eretz Yisrael, and the conquest is completed, and the tribes of Reuben and Gad, and Manasseh, but that's a different story, have finished conquering the land, and they wait not only the 7 years of conquest, they wait the 7 years of Nachala, of Yeshua sort of dividing up the territory, and the tribes that have conquered their land take over parts of the territory. And when those 14 years are over, they receive dispensation from Yeshua that they fulfilled their role. If you remember, we're going to study this in next week's Parsha, right? And where do they go? Where do they go? Reuven and Gad. They go over here. They go to the other side of the Jordan, right? Reuven goes south, opposite Yericho in that area. Gad has sort of north, opposite Malay Ephraim, the whole Bikah. Manasseh will be up in the Golan. And when they get there, and they're reunited with their families, and whatever else goes on there, they build a Mizbech, because they want things back to Hashem. What do the Jewish people think? Here we are on the other side of the Jordan River, and they're building a Mizbech. They're separating from the Jewish people. We're supposed to be going up and finding our place by Makom HaShe Yivchar, right? If you look in Az Yashir, there's mention of the Beit HaMikdash, right? Mikdash Hashem Konunu Yadecha. And they're building something on that side. So Bnei Yisrael want to go to war. Because they think, you know, this is the first Jewish split. They're going to have their Judaism, we're going to have ours. They're going to destroy the Jewish people. So they want to wage war. So Yeshua sends a mishlachat, he sends a delegation to make peace. Who leads the delegation? Look and say for Yeshua, who leads the delegation? Pinchas. And when he leads the delegation and he negotiates and peace is restored to the Jewish people, he becomes a Kohen. And according to some Kohen Gadol. That's unbelievable. So who is Pinchas and what's going on here? I want to share with you an interesting idea. Right? By the way, it's interesting that this week's Parsha, the beginning of the Parsha, right? So once we finish sort of dealing with what Pinchas did and how the Jews relate to Pinchas, who's left? What do we still need to fix? Cosby and Zimri did their thing. Pinchas killed them. Jews say maybe we should put him on trial. Hashem comes along and says, no, Pinchas did the right thing. Everybody calms down. What's still left to do? Pardon? No, what's still left to do? What's not finished yet? Who needs to be punished? No, that's done. They died in a plague. No, we're done with the Jews. The Jews are now fixed. Whatever that means. The Midianites. They sent their women to cohabitate and seduce us into idolatry. That's okay? That's not okay. Now, you can't decide to do something. You can't go and kill non-Jews, even if you think they've wronged you. But Hashem can decide that. So in our day, we have to interpret what it is Hashem wants of us to halacha. But there, they had it easier. So what does Hashem say to Vayom Hashem? Right? Sarara tamidyanim. Vikitem otam. Kitzorim em lachem enik lechem asher niklu lechem al dvar par. You have to... What does the word saror mean? So some interpret it as to harass. Listen to this Rashi. This is an unbelievable Rashi. Alechem le'ayev otam. You have to make of them your enemy, from the word oyev. Do you understand? If the Midianites suddenly realize they're in trouble and they say we want to make peace, you can't listen to them. You have to make them your enemy and you have to destroy them. There's no Midianites left. That's unbelievable. By the way, can you think of at least one reason why we might give Midian a break? Who came from Midian? Pardon? Well, Ruth came from Midian. Ruth came from Moab, really. Yitro. Moshe's father-in-law is a Midianite. You would think Moshe would say, I can't do this. That is, by the way, one interpretation as to this difference of opinion between Moshe and Pinchas, but I'm not going to get there. Or different positions. Why would you make of somebody your enemy? By the way, who's missing from this equation? So they do. They go to war with Midian. They finish him off. And you'll see later that we're not going to get this tonight. But what arch-diabolical cursor do they kill finally? Bilam. Right? Bilam gets killed because of this whole story. That's a fascinating idea. I understand, right? You know, there was a story of two Arabs who broke into a house in, I don't remember, I think it might have been Itamar, but it was years and years ago. And the father of the house heard something, came downstairs, right? He saw two Arab boys in his living room, and he had a gun, he shot them, he killed them both. And they wanted to take him to trial. Because they said they were unarmed. How do you know they were terrorists? Right? And the defense wanted to make a case for saying they were terrorists, they were going to get two knives, they were going to come upstairs, it's the middle of the night. The halacha, by the way, is clear. I mean, you know, Hababa Machteret, right? If a thief comes in the middle of the night, but I'm not going to go there right now. That's a legitimate question, though. Now, forget about what a bezdin, what a court decides. Let's say you come downstairs and you see two Arabs. And let's say you're a right-wing fanatic. Or let's say you just hate Arabs. You're an ethnocentric racist. You hate Arabs. So you say, hey, this is a great opportunity. I got they're in my house. Right? I can kill two Arabs. You know? Two down, you know, 2 million to go. I mean, you know, it's not the way I look at the world, but okay. So you would not be able to find him accountable. These two guys broke into his house in the middle of the night. He could make a case. I'll bet he'd get off scot-free. And that's, by the way, what happened to this fellow. And to this day, you have no way of knowing. And by the way, if somebody would have asked me at the time, I would have said, I don't think that this person should spend a day in jail. No court can possibly know what was in his head, or what was in their head. And you have to give the benefit of the doubt to the person who shoots somebody in his house in the middle of the night, in Itamar, or wherever it was. And that's how I think a human being has to look at that story. But I don't know what Hashem thinks of that story. And if this person did take that opportunity, then he's guilty. Just because a Bezdin can't find him guilty doesn't mean he's not guilty. You don't have a right to take a life. Now go a stage further. Now imagine that the scenario is not two people in your house, possibly with a knife. Okay? But you're in New York, and you're invited to the UN, and someone stands up on the UN podium, right, and says, you know, I just want to say that I think that, you know, Israel is murdering our children. They're playing with kites, right? You can imagine the rest of the dialogue. And then they bring up a beautiful, I don't know, Palestinian girl. And she says, you know, I'm looking to date a Jewish boy, right? And you just finished Parshas Pinchas. So you know what you're supposed to do, right? So you walk over to the chef because they're having a luncheon at the UN. Say, can I just borrow your knife? And you take his knife and you scream out, Pinchas is great, and you shech these people. They'd have you in the NYPD prison in a minute. Like, what is this? And why is it that Pinchas, who's descended from peace, is the vehicle for this story? So I want to share with you a fascinating chasm sofer. Chasam Sofer of Moshe Sofer was one of the great Torah authorities of the 1800s. He lived in Pressburg. He was one of those rarest of individuals who was a gadol ador. He was really one of the greats of his generation. I assume most of you have heard of the Chasam Sofer. What people don't know is that his son was also one of the gadol ador. His son was known as the Ksav Sofer. And the Ksav Sofer, just like the Chasam Sofer, was a tremendous Torah scholar, respected by his entire generation, wrote voluminous works, right? Now, most people study the Chasam Sofer, and that, by the way, is just, to see a gadol whose child is a gadol, that's a rarity. You know, like that's a rarity. We're blessed. Rabbi Aaron, is one of the Rosh Yeshiva here at Oraita, and his son is one of the Rebbeim. That's a rare thing to see. You know, it doesn't always happen. Rav Lichtenstein's son, Rav Moshe Lichtenstein, is now the Rosh Yeshiva in Gush. He didn't get the job because he was Lichtenstein. He got the job because he's a tremendous Talmud Chacham, and he's an incredible human being. So for a person to be a gadol, with all that entails, and still raise a gadol, you got to be in awe of that. So I say this because you need to know who we're talking about. So Chasam Sofer is famous for his shutim, for his, it's called Shut Chasam Sofer, right? Moshe Sofer of Pressburg. But he also has a parish on the Chumash. There are actually two. And in his parish on the Chumash, which you can find, you guys, you find it online now, he has an unbelievable idea. What is the difference? This is the piece that everybody misses. What is the difference between an Ohev Shalom and a Rodev Shalom? That's a strange term. I understand Ohev Shalom. What does it mean? What's an ohev? What's ava? What is love? So, all right, the guys know this, right? What is love? What is love? Love is all about giving, right? Hav lili into, that's what we say in the ketubah. Okay? Lahavi, to bring, to give. That's why love is different from lust. Because love is all about giving and lust is all about taking. That's exactly what's going on, right? When you love someone, they're a partner. When you lust someone, they're an object. That's why lust wanes and love grows. Lust is physical, love is spiritual, and so on and so forth. So I understand the concept of being an Ohev Shalom. To be an Ohev Shalom means that I want to give, that the world is not complete when someone's in pain. Okay, if I'm sitting at a Shabbos table and I don't know everybody's name, something's incomplete. What does it mean to be a Rodev Shalom? The word Rodev is a curious choice of terms. A Rodev is generally, we think of that as something very different, right? What's a Rodev? A Rodev is someone who's chasing after someone to kill him. And even if that individual is justified in doing so, he's a Goel Adam, he's redeeming the blood of his brother, his relative was murdered, was killed by accident, manslaughter. You're still allowed to kill that person. Any instance where a person is threatening the life of another, that person's called a Rodev. Give me the best example of this in modern parlance, in terms of controversial topics today. Anybody? If a mother is pregnant, the baby is considered a rodef if it threatens the life of the mother until the head comes out. Now, I'm not going to get into the halacha questions. Nobody should pass on halacha based on discussions like this. But essentially, if a woman's life is in danger, the mother comes first. So why do you have a rodef shalom? And the commentators say something really interesting. What Pinchas was really doing was he was chasing away peace. That's what the Chasam Sofer says. He wasn't bringing peace. He was chasing away peace. And what the Chasam Sofer basically implies is there are times in life where peace is not the right option. You have to push peace away because peace is more dangerous than pushing peace away. Right? And Pinchas says there are things that we cannot make peace with. That's what happened here. The idea of a leader of the Jewish people doing what Zimri did is something that the Jewish people cannot come to terms with. They cannot make peace with that idea. And therefore, Pinchas does what he does. Now think about this concept, right? When do I need to be an Ohev Shalom? And when do I need to be a Rodev Shalom? The reason Pinchas is descended from Aaron is because he has the wisdom to know the difference. In fact, what's really interesting is, where's Aaron in this whole story? Like, you always see Moshe and Aaron, when the spies come to give their evil report, or semi-evil report, it says, Vayiplu al pneihem. Who are we talking about? They fall, they don't know what, Shalom Aleichem, right? And we don't know what they're doing. Moshe and Aaron. And you find this again and again. Here Aaron's suspiciously absent. Why? Because who was the individual who made peace with something that we should not have made peace with? And he confesses this. This is his big challenge for the rest of his life. Who? Aaron. What does Aaron make peace with? What's he been carrying around 40 years? The egg yolk. They say, right, Aselan, will he make for us a god? And Aaron says, bring me your Nizamim, whatever that is. And he's the one who facilitates. Now, it's not for us to judge Aaron a Kohen. But Aaron can judge Aaron a Kohen. So Pinchas, despite the fact that he comes from Aaron, steps beyond the purview of Aaron. And in this instance, instead of being an Ohev Shalom, he's a Rodev Shalom. If you think about it, that's exactly what happened with Chamberlain. Chamberlain had an opportunity to be a Rodev Shalom, and he chose to be an Ohev Shalom. It's good to love peace. We should love peace. But just because you love peace doesn't mean that you should always be pursuing peace. And you don't have to go all the way back to 1938. Look around you in the world. There's a whole school of thought that believes that when it comes to anyone in the world, including Iran, we should be Ohavei Shalom. And if you pay attention to what's been going on in the world for the last 10 years, Ahavat Shalom has brought us almost to the brink of war. Now, I'm not going to get into politics, who's right and who's wrong, and Trump and Obama, whatever. I definitely have my opinions, but that's more for a Q&A. But it would be safe to say that those parts of society, certain Western society, that have been Ohavei Shalom, they've been pursuing peace with Iran, have actually brought the world closer to war, right? And I would venture to say, and I know this is not a simple opinion, if you disagree, I'm happy to hear it. You know, I remember 1993 when Rabin, Clinton, Arafat stood on the White House lawn and they signed the Oslo Agreement. It was a very mixed feeling. I actually have a vivid memory when Sadat came to Israel. I was not yet in Israel. I was a teenager in America in 1978. It was unbelievable. I mean, it was really unbelievable. The Jewish world just stopped. I remember, I don't remember the whole context of it because I was only like 15, 16 years old. But I remember that my mother said to us, nobody's doing homework tonight. And we sat and we watched the TV. I don't know, it was the middle of the night or whatever it was. And we watched. We watched Sadat come to the Knesset. And we watched him, right? Anwar Sadat, the president of Egypt. And we watched him speak to the Knesset. And we watched Begin shake his hand. And there was a lot of doubt. You know, this was the arch enemy of the Jewish people. He basically was the primary protagonist, you know, sort of post-Nasser against the Jewish people. Yom Kippur War. I mean, he really was the enemy. And here all of a sudden he's coming to make peace. You didn't know. But the general consensus among many was, we've taken enough risks for war, you have to take a risk for peace. When Rabin and Clinton stood together on the lawn with Arafat, it was a very mixed feeling. On the one hand, to be honest, I was nauseous. The thought that this person with a pistol in his belt is going to make peace with this arch terrorist, he wasn't even the head of a country. I couldn't imagine that this individual is going to bring peace. But part of me said, what do I know? Maybe this is how Hashem is going to bring peace. And you watch this ceremony, and you saw Arafat and Rabin sort of reluctantly shaking hands. And you said to him, you know, you said to yourself, like, maybe Hashem is finally, it's unbelievable. Now, it took a couple of years to realize this is not going to work. So how far do you go before you're able to recognize when an experiment doesn't work? What's the control group? And I think it'd be safe to say most of the Israeli public has stepped sort of beyond that. One could make a case for saying, and like I said before, you can pick your position on this topic. One could make a case for saying that being an Ohev Shalom for a long time caused a lot of damage that might well have been avoided if instead we'd been Rodfei Shalom. Sometimes you have to know when you're not ready to give peace a chance, when you first need to chase peace away. You know, in the history of the world, there has never been a peace agreement signed between two warring parties until someone lost the war. There first has to be a victor, and then there has to be a loser, and then you're ready to sit and talk. Right? You know, as an example, at the end of World War II, right? So the Allies lined, basically, you know, there were overtures from the German high command to try to negotiate a peace, and the Allies' response was, there will be no negotiations. We will accept nothing less than unconditional surrender. They realized they had no one to talk to, and they realized you have to win the war before you can make peace, right? And that may be well the challenge we're having today. And on a deeper level, in our personal lives, what are the things that we should not make peace with? In our own lives and the lives of those around us. You know, it takes a certain amount of wisdom as a parent. And sometimes we get it right, and sometimes we get it wrong. To know when to be an Ohev Shalom, when to be a Rodef Shalom. When do you make space? You know, I don't know. Person has a kid who, doesn't wear tzitzis, right? And he's 17 years old. In our world, generally speaking, that's not the war you fight. By the time a kid is 17, you got to let him choose his path, right? On the other hand, imagine a kid, Chas Shalom, person's kid, is into drugs. He's bringing drugs into your house. Then you have to be a Rodef Shalom. You can't accommodate such a thing. And sometimes the lines are very clear and they're demarcated, and sometimes they're not. And I wonder if that isn't why, and we'll finish with this, this story is split up. There's a moment of intensity. Pinchas understands he has to be a Rodef Shalom, and then you got to take a pause. You got to take a pause. And you have to recognize that line and that difference. So, Hashem should bless us. That we find those lines. That we find the things in life, and the opportunities in life to make peace. And we recognize when we're not there yet. I think to the degree we're able to do that, the world becomes a better place. Food for thought? Okay. Let me just turn this off.